I invite you to turn with me in your little liturgical forms book this evening to Lord's Day 35. Lord's Day 35 on page 243. I'll read the question. If you'd respond by reading the answer in unison, and if you do that sufficiently loud, the people who listen online can, Lord willing, hear you. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way... May we then not make any image at all? But may not images or books for the unlearned be permitted in churches? Let us turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and then we'll be turning to Deuteronomy. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 15 through 19. Excuse me. Again, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And while we're at it, let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read a little bit from Isaiah chapter 6, and then we're going to turn to John chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. Let us turn now to John's Gospel, John chapter 4. Notice in Isaiah, there's no description, physical, visible description of God in terms of an image. Isaiah saw smoke, fire, but no visible form. John chapter 4. I'm going to start reading with verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is in the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. There's times as a pastor, as your pastor, that I would love to know what's in your heart and what you're thinking. It would help me in terms of ministering to you and preaching to you, applying the word to you. And sometimes I have a good idea and sometimes I don't, I must confess. I know personally, growing up in the tradition that I grew up in, the idea that God cared about the way that we worshiped him was an absolutely foreign idea. And yet when I think about the church that I grew up in the Pentecostal tradition, when you go back in time, the worship service was led by a minister and not a worship team. And the whole worship team started in that tradition, especially as the whole charismatic movement began to rise up, and it was birthed out of that. And then you saw all kinds of new things coming in that even in a Pentecostal church had been very foreign, because actually the old-time Pentecostal worship was still very much, not exclusively like it should have been, but it was still fairly word-focused. And worship was relatively simple. And I'll never forget the first time I was exposed to biblical teaching suggesting that God cared deeply about the way that we worshiped Him. And it stopped me in my tracks. And I thought to myself, oh wow, this is significant, this is important. We should be giving great attention to this. And I began to study and read and reflect and continued to read and study. And to this day, I don't study it like I used to, but it's still certainly a subject matter I care deeply about and one that I have great appreciation for. I recognize that my experience is very different from your experience because most of you didn't grow up in the Pentecostal tradition. Most of you didn't see the whole metamorphosis of the worship team and how that started with and all that. And yet, a lot of you probably have seen how this came into Reformed churches, at least Reformed Presbyterian churches in name. When it comes to worship, why is there so much concern for personal preferences, for what people like? It doesn't matter where the context is today. Once you bring up the subject of worship, often it becomes divisive, and often the first thing that people go to is what I like. Even people who come from, quote, traditional worship, it'll be, well, what I like, so often is how the discussion is framed. I like organs. I like whatever. It's what I like, what I like. It's interesting when you look at the second commandment and you look at the issue of worship and what we do in worship and what we don't do in worship. There's no discussion of personal preference. Our theology informs our worship, especially our doctrine of God informs our worship. If our theology is man-centered instead of being God-centered, like what we see in Isaiah chapter 6, that's why I wanted to read that in part. Isaiah's response is, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Definitely, he's confronted with the holiness of God. And it deeply, deeply impacts him. What he sees and what he hears impacts him. And therefore, we can conclude that our theology is on display, obviously in our lives, but certainly in corporate worship and the way we worship and what we emphasize and what we do, but also what we don't do. And there's no doubt that much of the Western church has adopted a man-centered theology where man is big and man is prominent and man's preferences become important and God becomes greatly diminished in view of this man-centered theology. And that's why there's so emphasis upon personal preferences, because it's indicative of a man-centered theology. It's about what people want as opposed to what pleases God. And then approaching it not only from what pleases God, but a doctrine of God, understanding His holiness. R.C. Sproul was of the mentality that this is probably the greatest thing threatening the American church, was complete loss of any sense of the holiness of God. And whether or not you agree that the priority he would put on that, certainly he was right in saying that was a huge deficiency. The criticism of confessional Reformed churches who raised this concern would be that they're legalist. True legalism is when you're trusting in something you do over against Christ when He's done for you, Or true legalism can be when you create tradition, other rules, man-made rules, and those become more prominent, more important than God's rules and God's law. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God. What comes next? I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. I don't want to share the worship that belongs to me with anyone else. And I want you to worship me in a way that honors me. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about the corruption and how those who are created in the image and likeness of God are worshiping images of animals and things, and how they have a debased mind. It's interesting how the worship, corruption of worship, leads to the corruption of man. The corruption of worship ultimately leads to the corruption of people. The first thing that I notice about the second commandment is its length. It's the second longest commandment. That's one of the reasons I wanted to read it and hear, see where you could see it and how many verses. Only the fourth commandment, which addresses the Sabbath, is longer. God belabors the point that he doesn't want us to depict him with any kind of image. You know, when you think of the nation of Israel, and they're Hebrews, they're in Egypt, and they're under the bondage and yoke of slavery, and God delivers them. He brings them to Mount Sinai. And Moses is on the mountain for 40 days. And by the way, 40 days is significant because 40 days in the Bible is usually associated with an ordeal, a test. And they failed the test. And how'd they fail the test? When he comes down the mountain, what have they done? They've created an image. If you ask them, have you forsaken God? Are you no longer worshiping Yahweh? They'd say, no. We're using an image to help in the worship of the Lord. There are two principles within this commandment, and both principles are summarized in question answer 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? The answer is that we in no way make any image of God nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. From the second commandment, it's clear that God forbids any kind of image to be used in terms of worshiping him. But by implication, the commandment also includes the principle that God's word should govern our worship, and we only do in worship what God has commanded. Now, historically, this has been the Reformed and Presbyterian position coming out of the Protestant Reformation. The Lutherans and the Anglicans had a completely different position. Their position was you can do anything in worship unless God forbids it. I remember asking a professor I had who really didn't prescribe to the Reformed Presbyterian position on worship, who now teaches somewhere else. I remember asking him, because I wanted to press him, so I said, why can't we play ping pong in a worship service? God hasn't spoken and forbidden ping pong. And his response was, well, you can't get everybody around the table, so it loses its corporate element. You could see the weakness of that position, I hope. If you could get everybody around the table, he would have said ping pong was fine. And he wrote books on worship, defending the whole view of blended worship today. I mean, he's the go-to guy. He's the big guns. It's just safest to follow Scripture, isn't it? In all areas. It's interesting how hard this has been for the church, though. I mean, what was the sin that was just continually a problem in the history of Israel? Idolatry. Idolatry. The regulative principle says that God's word regulates worship, and we only do in worship what God has commanded. Now that I've introduced the first commandment, let us consider the first part of this commandment in greater detail. I'm reading again from Deuteronomy chapter 4. For you saw no form of any kind on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, Mount Sinai, out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, so that you do not become corrupt. See what Paul is drawing from? He talks about the corruption of people as a result of the corruption of worship. So that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman or like any animal on earth. And he goes on. His whole point is that God is spirit, and you can't see spirit. What you saw was fire, not taking a particular form, and you saw smoke. And that's the same thing that Isaiah saw when he was in Isaiah chapter 6. Smoke filled the temple. And the interesting thing in Isaiah is even the seraphim, the most holy figure of creation in terms of creatures, angelic host, as they are serving the Lord before the temple in the heavenly throne room, two of their wings are used to cover their eyes because they cannot look upon the Lord, not in an unveiled way. And so it has been throughout the scriptures that we see that God is revealed by means of fire, and the smoke is usually part of concealing. And even in the high priest, as he would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, what stood right at the entrance of the Holy of Holies? The altar of incense. And what was the purpose in part of the altar of incense? As you would all of a sudden put a bunch of incense in there, it would fill the whole area with smoke, and the high priest then, as he walked into the Holy of Holies, he would not look upon God's presence, because God's presence was concealed by the smoke. This is very consistent throughout the scriptures. You see this, that we cannot look upon the Lord in terms of his unveiled presence. If God's unveiled presence is so glorious, awesome, majestic, that even the heavenly host cannot look upon God, then what painter, what sculptor is qualified to portray God in a way that he has not revealed himself? Another instructive passage on the subject is found in Isaiah chapter 40, where the prophet demands, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare to him? To who will you compare him? Or who is his equal, says the Holy One? God has no equals. He is self-sustaining. He's created all things. He's always existed. He's spirit. Man is created in his image and likeness. Man is not God. Man is a creature. The same idea we find in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul was preaching to the people of Athens at Mars Hill, and he declared, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. That comes from Acts chapter 17. From Paul's teaching, we can conclude that the second commandment continues then into the New Testament. That has been debated in our circles. Paul certainly sees the second commandment as relevant to the time of the New Testament. From this, we conclude that no image is suitable to reveal God, because he has chosen to reveal himself through the means of his word and not through the use of pictures. Consider this statement. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Are you familiar with the Roman Catholic position? Rome fails to acknowledge the second commandment as a second commandment from the first. Rome buries the second commandment in the first and just basically disregards it. And then they divide the last into two commandments. Rome would like you to believe that the second commandment is restricted to ancient people and not relevant since the incarnation. And this is why they allow paintings and sculptors and all kinds of images. In fact, if you go into any quote, Roman Catholic Church, there's always going to be a crucifix, and Christ is going to be on that crucifix. And therefore, images are central to worship. Something that has been so fascinating to me to observe as a pastor is any time the church creates something in addition to what Scripture prescribes. In the life of the church, the things we create, and this was true of the Pharisees, were the tradition of the elders, and these traditions and these other teachings, these other practices, actually become more important than God's law. It always happens. Every time we add to and we create these things that we think are going to be helpful, they always in the end ultimately become, there becomes a sentimentalism attached to them. There becomes some type of emotional investment and commitment to these things. And they become more important, and certainly that was true of the Pharisees. They were more concerned about their tradition than they were transgressing God's law in terms of applying it to their hearts. And so it is. So it is. As John Calvin says, until men have laid aside their nature, we infer from this commandment it's necessary for all men, because Calvin said the human heart is a factory for idolatry, for making idols. On more than one occasion, I've had Reformed people tell me that they have a new appreciation for Jesus' death and his suffering after viewing Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of Christ, or some other film similar to this. In reality, films like this are sensual and they appeal to the flesh. Our sinful appetite is not satisfied with the ministry of the Word. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that you could see that film and actually have that response and say, I have a new appreciation? But at that point, you're probably deceived. Because your appreciation of the death of Christ and the work of Christ, clearly, if you accept the teaching of Scripture, is revealed to us through the ministry of the Word. And your understanding of it is based upon the ministry of the Word. And if images from a film somehow have given you a new appreciation, it's actually a distraction. It appeals to something in us, our flesh. And it's so easy to be deceived by our sin. The Word is not sensational. By the very nature of the ministry of the Word, it's not sensational. It has no appeal to the flesh. The second commandment forbids portraying God through the use of an image, but it also forbids the use of all images within the context of public worship. It's been quite a few years ago now. I was visiting my mother a long time ago, and we were worshiping at a Presbyterian church. And I thought I had seen just about everything, especially with my background. But I was really caught off guard, because as the minister was preaching, he had an overhead, and he kept putting images illustrating what he was preaching about as he was preaching, in this conservative Presbyterian church. And I was so distracted. I just could not hardly focus on what he was saying because these images were so distracting. Afterwards, I engaged with him and I asked him about it. He said, well, I'm doing that for young children because the images will help them. I thought, how can you say that as a Presbyterian minister? Do you not realize that's the very position of the Roman Catholic Church? That's the position that was rejected by Presbyterians and Reformed people. And it's pretty easy for us, or certainly it happens, to think we're smarter than God. Certainly this minister's reasoning was similar to the reasoning of the medieval churches and those who continue to follow that practice. And isn't it interesting today? You go back to these great cathedrals in Europe, the stained glass, there might even be government and federal money used to preserve the building long after there's no meaningful ministry of the Word. There's more concern about the windows than there is about the pulpit. But may not images be permitted in the church as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Consider what the Apostle Paul says about this subject in Romans chapter 10. How then can we call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Faith cometh by hearing, not by seeing. That was the whole thing with doubting Thomas, lest I see. Blessed are those who do not see, those who hear and believe. And that's relative to Jesus Christ and his broken and bruised body. The Apostle Paul says, as often as you do this, you proclaim Christ. The word there for proclaiming Christ is the same word for preaching. That is the one time it's relative to the sacraments in terms of images that are appropriate. Bread and wine and water. Those are the visual aids that God has ordained that are appropriate to be used. And the word is attached to them. They're to be used in conjunction with the word, not stand alone. Even the water, even the bread and the wine, they never stand alone. They're always used in conjunction with the ministry of the word. I don't know if this is still common, but I remember when this started, this trend, where ministers would... And of course, you have to have a certain amount of technological ability and sound and all this stuff. They would start showing these video clips, either in the midst of a sermon or before or after a sermon, to illustrate a sermon. And that just was a really big deal. And I don't know if that's still practiced today or not. I'm limited in my exposure. I tend to worship in the same church every Sunday, so I don't get around a whole lot. Drama skits, object lessons, video clips, all these things. This was driven home to me recently. My son lives in Tallahassee, Florida. He attends a very conservative Presbyterian church, and they don't have a Good Friday service. And they don't even have a cross because they're so concerned about images. And he wanted to go to a Good Friday service. Well, the only local church close to him that had a Good Friday service was the Anglican church. So he went to the Anglican church. It was a long service. There were several ministers involved. And I knew what he would experience, so I was really interested to get his feedback. Because he had never worshipped in that context. And he was really impacted by the fact that although the service was over an hour and a half long, the ministry of the word was just a few minutes. They read a lot of scripture, but the exposition of scripture was a few minutes. And at one point in the service, a minister carries this large cross in. He's barefoot. He walks down the aisle carrying the cross very dramatically, and he drops it in a platform. Bang! Boom, and all the lights in the building go out. Total darkness. Windows are covered. And then a light shines on the cross. It's all this drama and dramatic, all this other stuff. Very moving. Very sensational and sensual. And yet the ministry of the word is, what, 10 minutes in the midst of maybe a little bit longer, in the midst of an hour and a half service. Lots of music. if we were to do something like that, a lot of people would probably like it. The battle of maintaining the purity of worship is a struggle that we have to continue to be diligent. I remember in this church quite a few years ago, I had someone who was very adamant, "Pastor, we need to get our youth involved playing instruments." And the whole reasoning was, if they're playing instruments in the worship service, then they won't leave the church. There's no end of ways that people will justify and rationalize trying to bring stuff in, images and other things, to worship, public worship. And that's why I maintain with Daryl Hart and others who've written extensively on this subject, that our theology really dictates our worship, and it's on display in our worship. If we truly have a high view of Scripture, if we have God-centered worship, that informs the way we worship. And if we have a sense of God's holiness, that affects the way you prepare yourself for worship and the attitude you have when you come into this place and the attitude that you have about everything that happens here, your attitude towards the ministry of the Word. If you have a heightened view of God and His majesty, His holiness, and you have a biblical doctrine of man, then also that affects the way you view sin. And when you come here, you recognize that regardless of what happens in your life and all the things you have to deal with, still the biggest issue is your sin. The biggest issue is your sin. And you have no resources for that. And you come here and you gather before the one who is holy, and He lifts you into the very heavenly throne room, and you ascend a mountain that cannot be touched with human hands. And it has nothing to do with guitars or drums or performers. And you hear the law read, and you're confronted in your heart by the Holy Spirit, hopefully. And you confess your sins, and you hear the proclamation go forth, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed your sins." You gather and you hear the exposition of Scripture, and in that, ultimately, Christ speaks and ministers to you. And Christ is exalted, and His Word is exalted, and He makes you stout-hearted. And when you hear the Word and you receive the Word, it causes you to cast yourself upon Christ and to receive from Him. And He washes your feet, and He cleanses you, and He clothes you, and He sustains you. If you want ministry of the Spirit, it happens through ministry of the Word. The great mistake of the Pentecostals is they divorce the ministry of the Spirit from the ministry of the Word. And there is no ministry of the Spirit apart from the ministry of the Word. It's like there's no marriage when you legally divide husband and wife. The Spirit works through the Word. We saw that in creation. It's a Trinitarian work. It's the same with the new creation. And the same is true in public worship. As Jesus ministers from heaven, He does so by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the ministry of the truth and the sanctifying power of the truth is the ministry of the Spirit. And if you want more Spirit in terms of the ministry, you need more Word. Clear exposition of the Word and exposition of Christ. And life is found in the words of everlasting life. Not the images, of everlasting life. Not the dramatic presentation, not the candles, but the words of everlasting life. Peter, you going to leave too? Where will we go? You possess the words of everlasting life. Is that your attitude? Oh, I hope it is. Oh, I hope it is. May you come to worship, hoping, expecting to hear the words of everlasting life. Jesus Christ is God's salvation for sinners. And he is sufficient. His death is sufficient. His life is sufficient. His resurrection is sufficient. His merit is sufficient. His holiness, his righteousness is sufficient. God is satisfied in Christ. God's law is satisfied. And when you receive the application of Christ's work and life to you, and the forgiveness of your sins, his imputed righteousness, even now in the wilderness, even now in this pilgrimage, even now as you struggle with yourself, your selfishness, your sin, even now you know that before the Lord, before heaven's throne room, in Christ, you are received as perfect. Good news. Good news. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we gather again and we have heard now the reading of the scriptures, the exposition of the scriptures, we pray, Lord, that we would not be corrupted. And we pray that, Lord, as we do our best, as we try to remain vigilant in maintaining the purity of worship, that we would also not adopt some type of arrogance or pride associated with this. But rather, may the opposite be true. May we take a posture of humility and recognizing, Lord, that if we are honest with ourselves, our own flesh will never be satisfied with the ministry of the Word. The only answer to our flesh is to put it to death. Lord, protect us, sustain us, establish your authority in our lives. May you give us an exalted view, confidence in the Word of God. Continue to sanctify us with the ministry of the truth, the ministry of the Word. Sanctify us and sustain us. Prepare us for eternity. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.